So it's our last sermon in this series in Matthew. So we've been looking at the beginning of Matthew, haven't we? A lot of them have been kind of Christmas themes on the build-up to Christmas. And I'm looking at Matthew 1 to 4. And I've really enjoyed this series, looking at Matthew 1 to 4. And I think when you look at Matthew's gospel written to a predominantly Jewish audience, Jewish readers, I think you get different things out of the gospel than you normally would. I think we've seen some things that are really important for us to grasp. And a few of us have mentioned that actually we've seen Jesus living out Israel's history, that he's the true and better Israel, that he has been doing all these fulfillments. We've read over and over that this was written so it might be fulfilled, that he is the one that accomplished all these promises, that they find their yes in Jesus. And we started with the genealogy of Jesus a while ago. The genealogy of Jesus, the genealogy, the beginning, the Genesis it begins with. Then we see Jesus' family fleeing an evil dictator, Herod, fleeing to Egypt, perhaps reminding us of Moses and Pharaoh. After that, what do we see in Israel's history? We see them leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. And what have we seen here? We've seen Jesus leaving Egypt and passing through the waters of baptism. Then, after the Red Sea, what do we see with Israel? They grumble and sin in the desert for 40-odd years. What do we see with Jesus? He fasts and is tempted in the desert for 40 days, yet where Israel sins, Jesus, the true and better Israel, the one we've been waiting for, didn't sin. He passed the test in the wilderness. We saw that last week. And it's amazing to think that when you think of those Old Testament books, when you think about those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's known as the Pentateuch, the kind of five. They're kind of known as the law books, aren't they? We see God's law written there. And what do we get off those law books? We get number six, Joshua. And in Greek, what does Joshua's name mean? Jesus. After the law comes Jesus. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, refreshing the soul. It told us something that we can delight in God. It shows us, those first five books, it shows us the good life. But it can't produce the good life. And then we get to Joshua. What do we see? He takes the people into the promised lands. Or Jesus. He doesn't just show us that good life. He gives us his good life, and takes us into that true and better promised land. And what do we see here in our passage, Matthew 4:17? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The gospel's here. The good news is here. And as Ben mentioned, now Jesus commences his public ministry. Earlier in the series, you saw Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, makes straight his paths. And now Jesus builds on that foundation that's been laid by John. We see verse 12 that John's arrested. But in a sense, what's happening is exactly what John's been preaching. John preached, he must decrease and Jesus must increase. And there's three sections here, isn't there? Jesus begins his ministry, he calls the first disciples, and he ministers to the great crowds. And there's three points that I've got throughout this time. So there's the message, the method, the mission. Message, the method, the mission. And the first point, the message. So we've mentioned that John's arrested, and Jesus goes to Galilee. He withdrew to Galilee, and he's leaving Nazareth. Galilee was considered to perhaps be a safer place. And we're also told in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, Jesus says himself, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." His own did not receive him. So he moves. He goes to Capernaum here, he goes to Galilee, for the sake of reaching others for the gospel. So Where did he go? We read, he went to Capernaum, he went to Galilee, which basically means he went to the outcasts. He went to that part of the country which was most neglected or rejected. Verse 15, we see it's the Galilee of the Jews. No, it's the Galilee of the Gentiles. We should be thinking, actually, that this is the wrong people in the wrong place for Jesus to go to. It's far away from Jerusalem. A place where wrong teaching was popular. What does this passage say? I mean, verse 15, Jesus went to those who were in darkness. It's that well-known Christmas Isaiah passage there. Look at verse 16. People dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Charles Dickens, Christmas Carol. Some of us might watch that, The Muppets Christmas Carol this year, perhaps. But he wrote in that, didn't he? Darkness is cheap, and Scrooge liked it. And what could be said for Scrooge there could be said for those in Galilee. What can be said for those in Galilee can be said for us today. That actually what this is saying here is that the darkness isn't just there in Galilee. It's not just here outside of the church doors. It's here amongst us now. It's here because it's in our hearts. And what the Bible actually puts everyone in the region and the shadow of death. Puts everyone in darkness. Why? Because rather than exposing our sin, rather than exposing our faults, we hide in the shadows. We're not just living in the land of darkness, we actually, like Scrooge, choose it. We choose it ourselves. And our passage here, it says, people dwelling in darkness. I actually like the way the King James Version puts it. So we read, those dwelling in darkness. King James Version writes, the people which sat in darkness, stationary, sitting there, in our own filth, our own faults, our own failures, and we're content to stay there, actually, sitting down and all of that. In John's Gospel, there's a big light v. darkness kind of theme throughout the whole Gospel. And in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, it says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Nicola and I went to Crete for our honeymoon. It was only a few months ago. We went there for a day trip. We went to this beautiful, picturesque island. But on the way there, in the bus, we saw something that, just for me, I thought was absolutely terrifying, to be honest. And these verses 15 and 16, came to my mind straight away. There should be a picture of it coming up now. So this is called Ha Gorge in Crete. Ha Gorge. Let me tell you, there was nothing ha-ha about it. I thought it was terrifying, to be honest. But the road that we travelled, actually, was just at the bottom of this valley. It was just at the bottom of this gorge. And it just seems though, when you looked out the kind of the bus windows, it's as far as you looked up, all you could see was the cliffs and this massive valley. The light didn't get in there. It was cold, damp. Apparently, the gorge goes on for a few kilometres. It's one of the biggest in the world. But apparently, it's fairly inaccessible to get into. And it just reminded me of what we read here. That actually, all of us are in that valley, in the dark, in the cold. No way out. And more than that, we're content to stay there. Those sitting in the land of darkness, dwelling in the land of darkness. But that's not all we read, is it? On them, a light has dawned. And they have seen a great light. Owen preached for us a couple of weeks ago, and he quoted Matthew Henry, which said, sin shut up heaven and put a stop to the relationship between God and man. that we're dwelling in the land of shadow. We've shut up that relationship between God and man. But the quote goes on, but now Christ has opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Yes, living in the land of darkness, but at Jesus' baptism, what do we see? We see the heavens opened, the way of life now available through Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He goes on to preach. He's got a message to give to people. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from the darkness of sin and look at Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus begins his public ministry here. How does he begin it? It's not by some kind of mind-blowing miracle. He doesn't raise someone from the dead. How does he begin? He begins to preach. He began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And on this, Ryle says, the brightest days of the church have been when preaching has been listened to and honored. The darkest days of the church have been when preaching has been at naught. And I know I've probably gone about it too much, but that's exactly what we see in the Reformation, isn't it? That there's another picture coming up, hopefully. And there's this, which is a motto for a city in Europe. As you enter this city, apparently this is there, and it says, post tenebris lux. If your Latin's any good, apparently it means, and the translation should come up, after darkness, light. And this is a city in Europe. Can anyone tell me what city? Sorry? I can't. No. It's Geneva. Geneva. Ben was going to say that. It's nearly there. So it means after darkness, light. And a man called John Calvin, he wasn't from Geneva, but he worked and lived in Geneva. And what that meant for him, after darkness, light, that after centuries of gospel darkness in the church, God's word was opened, God's word was preached, and gospel light flooded into Geneva. It went into France and across the rest of Europe and therefore the world. And how did it all happen? Calvin preached. He opened up God's words. And if you don't know what the Reformation is, crazy enough, it's putting the gospel back into the church. After darkness, light. And that's what we see here, the light of the gospel coming to those who living in darkness. Jesus preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, building, John the Baptist preached those words, and Jesus is building on the foundation that he laid. And if you're a Christian here, if you're claiming to be a Christian, you were once in great darkness. It's really important we remember that. You were once in the valley of shadow of death. And this point's called the message. Why? It's because we have a message to give people. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, this message is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I don't know if you've been watching much telly recently, but I don't know about you, but I'm slightly fed up of Christmas adverts already. But there's that phrase, isn't there? Nothing sells better than a satisfied customer. Nothing sells better than a satisfied customer. And we hear that sort of thing on adverts these days, don't we? That people say, we see on adverts, I couldn't believe how good the Hoover was. My life's changed forever. Or things like, now nine out of every 10 dentists recommends this toothbrush. Things like that. Nothing sells better than a satisfied customer. And if you're a Christian, bear with me with this, but if you're a Christian, perhaps we could say something like this, that you were once dead. You were once dead in your sins, following the ways of this world. You were deserving nothing except the punishment. But God being rich in mercy, with the great love in which he has loved you, made you alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. I mean, as Christians, we're not consumers in that sense, are we? We can never, ever buy our salvation. But if there ever was a satisfied customer, surely that should be the Christian. We're not consumers, but we should be those who are completely consumed by grace. We have an awesome message to give others. One evangelist famously said, "Christianity is one beggar telling another where to find bread." We've got a message to give. And when you've been, each of us have been there, perhaps some of us are still in darkness, but each of us have been in darkness. And when you've seen the light, you've seen how great it is, and you know where to find it, what do? You tell others. You tell others about it, and that's exactly what we see next. So point two, the method. And while Jesus is in this area, he goes to the Sea of Galilee, which isn't actually a sea. It's this vast, picturesque lake, which is 7 miles wide, 13 miles long. And what we see is, in our passage here, 18 to 22, Jesus spots some fishermen. He says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He speaks to these common sea lads. And they've probably already heard Jesus' message. They've probably already heard Jesus preaching. We saw that in verse 17. He began to preach. They've probably heard him preaching. And usually in every kind of rabbi school, it was the initiative of the student to ask the rabbi if they could follow him, if they could follow his teaching. Not with Jesus. They don't search for Jesus. He searches for them. And with the message that they've heard, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they leave everything and follow him. Now, remember, we might think, well, that's remarkable faith from those fishermen. Well, just remember where Jesus is. Galilee, Capernaum, the place known for heretics, wrong teachers. They were fishermen, and I think it's probably fair to say, from what we can read in the other Gospels, probably not great fishermen, to be honest. They weren't known as clever men. And in Luke's story of this, in Luke's account of this, in Luke chapter 5, we see Simon Peter's reaction. Jesus does this miraculous catch of fish with them. And we see Peter's reaction. Luke chapter 5 verse 8 says, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man.'" There was nothing skillful or gifted in them to be chosen by Jesus. But when Christ calls us by his grace, we shouldn't just remember what we are, sinners, but we should also think what he can make us. What we read is, "Follow me and I will make you." So as we've looked at in verse 17, we should repent of what we've been, but we should also rejoice of what we may be by his grace. It's not follow me because of what you are already. He's not saying follow me because you might make something of yourself. He's saying follow me because of what I will make you. You might think, how on earth can God use a failure like me, like you, to help spread his gospel message? What sort of method is this from Jesus? How can he do it? Well, if we look here, he made peasants from Galilee the very founders of the church. You might feel inadequate to pass on this gospel message, but be encouraged to follow Jesus, because it's not what you can make of yourself, but it's what he can make of you. That's the gospel message that Jesus uses. And I mean, what do we see here? We see these fishermen going from hearing this message, from obtaining this message to proclaiming the message. I know some here have only been Christian perhaps a few months, and I know some here have been a Christian longer than I've been alive, decades. But at some point, all of us need to take that step from being someone who just obtains a message here on a Sunday, or obtains a message that we hear here on a Tuesday on a house group. And we need to start proclaiming the message to others. We're all to be evangelists. We might sit uncomfortable with that. Evangelist. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of an evangelist. Someone who hands out tracts in town. Someone who you might think is a bit of an adrenaline junkie, always has a lot of enthusiasm, plenty of energy. Perhaps someone who's just actually, you think they're just a really good salesman. They could sell like ice to Eskimos. But now think of the person that actually helps lead you to faith. Think about them now. And actually, the person I just described might be quite accurate, but in all likelihood, that person that helped lead us to faith had very different character traits. And looking back now, the way they told you the gospel, it probably wasn't the most comprehensive way to tell you the gospel. The person that told you that probably wasn't the most knowledgeable person. They probably weren't the most religious person or the most qualified person. But look at Simon Peter. Look at him here. Simon's not called because of his great Bible knowledge. Simon's not called because of his professional religious qualifications. He's not called because of his incredible speaking gifts. And what we saw in Luke was actually that he's not even a good man. And what he tells us is that actually he's a sinner and he knows it. And he falls at Jesus' feet and actually asks him to leave. Jesus doesn't find a good preacher, makes some small adjustments, and then that's it. He finds a fisherman, from what we can see, a bad fisherman at that, and makes him a preacher. It's not in Peter's power to make himself an evangelist, but when Jesus says, "I will make you," we can be certain it's going to happen. And for the sake of the church, we need to understand that. More of us need to understand that. Our method for telling people the message should not be founded on our gifting or our qualifications. It shouldn't be founded on our resolve or on our righteousness, but on a brokenness over sin. And because we don't want others to be in that valley of darkness that we were once in. And just before we move on, we were talking about the method. How can we actually be effective then? How can we be useful in this message that we've got to proclaim? I think a lot of churches are changing methods in order to go forward. And I mean, how are we going to reach that next generation to come through the church doors? How are we going to keep the generation we've already got? And heartbreakingly, Christians have looked to the world to see how we can change our methods. Jesus doesn't do that here. And I've got to apologise, I can't even remember the last time I gave you a Spurgeon quote. So massive apologies for that. So you've got one this evening. So Spurgeon says, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And if you're saying, "Well, how can I make myself like other people to tell them about Jesus? How can I act like they do?" As some of the youth workers in the church, followers, in King's Club, perhaps we might be thinking, "Well, how can we try and be down with the kids in order to tell them about Jesus?" Well, the whole point of the church in the world is we are to be different. We're not to be like them. What we see here is we're to be like Christ. Follow him. Kevin DeYoung says in his small book, Amaze Them With God, he says, we just need to be like Jesus. And that's it. So the easy part is we don't need to be with it. We need to be with him. Our method should be, if you want to be useful, follow Christ. I don't know if you've been fishing at all at any point. Some shaking your heads. I got quite into fly fishing at one point, but not anymore. I wasn't very good at it. But it would have been a lot easier if the fish came to you, to be honest. And they definitely don't do that. They try and get away in any direction. Fishing is not easy. Fishing for people, for Christ, is not going to be easy either. We must go to where they are. I mean, as a job, fishermen, it's not an easy job. I don't know if you've seen the film The Perfect Storm. As you can probably tell by the title, it doesn't exactly end well. But in it, there's a group of fishermen who go out into these waters which are meant to be rich with fish. The fish there is meant to be good, but the weather is bad. And they risk their lives in order to get this good catch. I won't ruin the end of the film for you, but my point is that we can't sit in our armchairs. We can't sit in our chairs here at church and expect to catch fish. Sometimes we need to go out into rough waters. Which, what I mean is, if you're bearing Christ's name, if you're following him at home, in your workplace, sometimes there's going to be a risk. Sometimes we must say things. We must say things that are unpopular in order to state the truth. We must do it if we are to catch people from the dark. So we've seen the message. We've seen those sitting in the land of darkness, on them a light has dawned. We've seen the method. It's not what you can make of yourself, it's what Christ can make of you. If you want to be useful, follow Christ. And lastly, the mission. And those two points are quite long, this one's quite short. The mission. And the first two words that we see in this next section, so verses 23 to 25, the first few words we see is, and he went throughout Galilee. Jesus went. Again, it would be a lot easier if fish came to us, but Jesus goes out. Jesus went to them, healing their diseases, healing their illnesses, healing those who are demon-possessed. But first, what do we read? He said, first, he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming this message, proclaiming the gospel. We've seen the message. We've looked at the method. Now, who is all this for? Who are we to tell? Well, what do we see here? Jesus ministers to the great, great crowds. He ministers to those who are suffering. To those still with the sickness of sin, for those who are lost, for those, as we've looked at, in the dark. Again, in Luke 5, just after he's called the disciples, what we looked at, he says this, Jesus says this in Luke 5, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Jesus came for the lost. Who are we for as a church? And these miracles here, I think most miracles actually teach us these two things we're going to quickly look at. So these miracles teach us two things very, very quickly. They teach us about Jesus' power, firstly, that he's able to save all who call, he's able to save all who come to him. We noted there's no broken heart that Jesus cannot heal. There's no wound that Jesus cannot cure. We were fallen, or we are fallen, crushed and bruised by sin. But only Jesus can, only through Jesus can we be made whole. So it teaches about Jesus' power. But secondly, it teaches us about Jesus' heart. It teaches us about Jesus' heart. That he's a compassionate Savior. And if you look throughout the Gospels, he rejected no one who came to him. He rejected no one who came to him. Now, bearing that in mind, bearing in mind that we see Jesus' power, bearing in mind that we see he's a compassionate Savior, now bear in mind that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's just as able to save. He's just as willing to receive. He's just as ready to help as he was 2,000 years ago. And maybe you need to come to him this evening. Jesus came for the lost. Who are we for as a church? Is our faithfulness here at church producing fruitfulness? Is our faithfulness here at church producing fruitfulness? And very lastly, you notice with the disciples here, verse 20, what do we see? They left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. There's no U-turn from the disciples here. There's no U-turn. They left everything and followed Jesus. And I'm not saying, therefore, go into work tomorrow and hand your notice in. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying leave your families like these guys did here. Because if we do that, it might be like us leaving the fishery. It might be us leaving the place where Jesus actually wants us to be to bear his name. But what each one of us is called to do is to put the cross before us and the world behind us. And the sad thing is the longer we've been involved in church activities, actually that usually means we've developed a system where we keep away from people. And actually, that usually means that our pool for evangelism is getting smaller and smaller. That our pool for getting fish is getting smaller. But now think, literally think now, who has God put in your path unexpectedly for you to evangelize to them? It might be someone completely random. And you might think at this moment in time, well, actually, all I do now is actually stay at home, come to church, and it just seems to be back and forth to the doctor's surgery. Or evangelize to people in the doctor's surgery. God has placed you in a neighborhood for a reason. God has placed you in a workplace for a reason. Maybe your pool for evangelism is getting smaller and smaller, but you're still told to catch people for Christ. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter what neighborhood you're in. You're there to catch people for Christ. We've seen the message. Those dwelling in the land of darkness, on them a light has dawned. We see the methods. It's not what you can make of yourself. It's what he can make of you. If you want to be useful, follow Christ. And last, we saw the mission. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Newtown, Wales, and the world is still full of people in the dark. And you're told to catch people for Christ. So, let's go fish. Amen.